First reading is from Luke 3, 1 to 17. Luke 3, 1 to 17. In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, when Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea, Herod the Tetrarch of Galilee, his brother Philip, Tetrarch of Iturea and Trachonitis, and Lysanias the Tetrarch of Abilene, during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. He went into all the country around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, a voice of one calling in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him. Every valley shall be filled in, every mountain and hill made low. The crooked road shall become straight, and the rough ways smooth. And all people will see God's salvation. John said to the crowds coming out to be baptized by him, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? Produce fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you that out of these stones God can raise up children for Abraham. The axe is already at the root of the trees, and every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire. What should we do then? The crowd asked. John answered, anyone who has two shirts should share with the one who has none, and anyone who has food should do the same. Even tax collectors came to be baptized. Teacher, they asked, what should we do? Don't collect any more than you are required to, he told them. Then some soldiers asked him, and what should we do? He replied, don't extort money and don't accuse people falsely. Be content with your pay. The people were waiting expectantly and were all wondering in their hearts if John might possibly be the Messiah. John answered them all, I baptize you with water, but one who is more powerful than I will come, the straps of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather up the wheat into his barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire.
And the second reading is the second reading continues from verse 18 to 38. And with many other words, John exhorted the people and proclaimed the good news to them. But when John rebuked Herod the Tetrarch because of his marriage to Herodias, his brother's wife, and all the other evil things he had done, Herod added this to them all. He locked John up in prison. When all the people were being baptized, Jesus was baptized too. And as he was praying, heaven was opened, and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, you are my son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased. Now Jesus himself was about 30 years old when he began his ministry. He was the son, so it was taught, of Joseph, the son of Heli, the son of Matthat, the son of Levi, the son of Melchi, the son of Jannai, the son of Joseph, the son of Mattathias, the son of Amos, the son of Nahum, the son of Esli, the son of Nagai, the son of Meath, the son of Mattathias, the son of Simeon, the son of Josek, the son of Judah, the son of Joanna, the son of Resa, the son of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, the son of Neri, the son of Melchi, the son of Adai, the son of Kosem, the son of Elmadam, the son of Er, the son of Joshua, the son of Eleazar, the son of Jorim, the son of Mathat, the son of Levi, the son of Simeon, the son of Judah, the son of Joseph, the son of Jonam, the son of Eliakim, the son of Meliah, the son of Mena, the son of Mathatha, the son of Nathan, the son of David, the son of Jesse, the son of Obed, the son of Boaz, the son of Salmon, the son of Nahshon, the son of Amminadab, the son of Ram, the son of Hezron, the son of Perez, the son of Judah, the son of Jacob, the son of Isaac, the son of Abraham, the son of Terah, the son of Nahor, the son of Serach, the son of Reu, the son of Peleg, the son of Eber, the son of Shelah, the son of Canaan, the son of Aphset, the son of Shem, the son of Noah, the son of Lamech, the son of Methuselah, the son of Enoch, the son of Jared, the son of Mahalalel, the son of Kenan, the son of Enosh, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God.
Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that your word is indeed true and nothing in it is without benefit to us. So please, by your Spirit, would you use your word today so that we might know you more clearly, love you more dearly, and follow you more nearly. For Christ's sake. Amen. Well, some years ago, Athena and I had a overseas trip, and we, at the end of it, after the business part of it, conferences and visiting churches and speaking and whatnot, we took some time out to go to that wonderful state named Arizona, home of the Grand Canyon and a number of other beautiful things. And we landed in Phoenix, and I'd already mapped out the route from the airport, hire company, hotel, clear in my mind. I got to the hire car people. If you've never been to a hire car company in the States, that's quite an experience, I'll let you know that. And they offered me a sat nav. No, had it all worked out. All worked out. I've got a good sense of direction, in case you don't know that. Well, after 30 minutes of driving, it was actually only 10 minutes away, but after 30 minutes of driving, the hotel was no nearer. Night had fallen. None of the streets that we're going past were actually listed on the map that I had. And I decided to pull over into a side street and sort of get some help. And over the road was a service station, and there was a guy just sort of hanging around. So I thought, I'll get out and I'll go and ask this guy for directions. Well, he wasn't as forthcoming as I might have expected to be, but he said he could actually get in our car and take us there. I declined that offer, locked the doors of the car, and drove quickly away in the opposite direction. I had been heading in exactly the wrong direction. Unbeknownst to me, my map, which I picked up off the internet, one would think reliable, there were two exits from the car hire company, one that headed east, which is where we needed to go, and one that headed west, which is the way we were going. So if I'd taken it too much longer, we would have ended up in California. I turned the car around and went in the right direction. What's repentance? Repentance is a change of mind that leads to a change of direction. A change of thinking that leads to a change of behaviour. According to John the Baptist, Israel was heading in the wrong direction. They had underestimated by some magnitude the gravity of their situation and the problem that they were in, and drastic action was needed. We tend to think of John the Baptist as a kind of supporting act in the gospel. God's plans are moving on to Jesus, and that's much bigger, and as we know, but in the process we underestimate and therefore don't hear the message and ministry of John and what its contribution is. And Luke 3 is written, I think, to correct us on that. I've got 3 points: the context of John's ministry, the shape of John's ministry, and the goal and basis of John's ministry. First of all, then, the context of John's ministry. We like to think that we're in charge of our own lives, that we're free to live as we please, but in reality, all of our lives are actually lived in contexts. And these contexts, so to speak, control us. If we're married, we have a husband or wife. If we have children, they are a responsibility. If we're in larger families, maybe parents, they're our responsibility. We might be in a church, I hope we are. You might have an employer. You might be in a denomination. All of these things provide contexts in which we live. There are bigger contexts as well, aren't there? So if you decide as of today, you are going to drive on the right-hand side of the road instead of the left-hand side because you know what? It looks really good in those American movies and I want to drive like that. You will find out very quickly that your license will be taken away from you because it was issued to you by the authority of the government of Western Australia. Have a look at Luke 1, to Luke 3, verse 1. In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, when Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea, Herod, tetrarch of Galilee, his brother Philip, tetrarch of Iturea and Trachonitis, and Licinius, tetrarch of Abilene, and during the high priest of Annas and Caiaphas. Luke introduces us to the contexts in which John and Jesus minister, and particularly to the authorities that will determine much of what will take place throughout the whole of the gospel. These names will come up particularly towards the end. We're told that John's ministry is located in the 15th year of Tiberius Caesar. That's AD 28. All the regions of ancient Israel, of what is here Judea, all those places listed there, are under the control of Rome. All the names there, apart from the high priest, and they've got indirect influence, are listed as people under the authority of Rome. A city some 3,500 kilometres away. It's like people in Perth thinking they're controlled by people in Canberra. Yes. Rome, however, is not like Canberra. Rome is ruthless. Far more ruthless than we've ever experienced or seen. Yes, there are ruthless governments in the world today, no doubt about it, but their ruthlessness is limited, whereas Rome's influence was almost without limit. And as we read in the Gospel of Luke, these names pop up over and again, and Rome's influence is felt. And it might appear to us as we go through the Gospel that these names are actually the ones who have power and control over John's and Jesus' ministry, but they're not. Read on to second half of verse 2. During the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. In the 15th year, the word of God came upon John. Tiberius, Pilate, Herod, Caiaphas, all the rest, all their territories are situated ultimately under God's word. It's God's word that sets the context for what God does, not man's word or man's authorities. God's word creates the context, shapes the context, and changes the context. That's what the gospel will go on to show us. And history has told the rest of the story, hasn't it? Many of you are heading into ministries which will appear to be governed by all kinds of authorities. You'll have denominational authorities. They'll try and throw their weight around. Don't worry about that. You might have a church board or an eldership. Well, you know, sometimes they should throw their weight around, but sometimes... You'll have governments. You'll have the media, you'll think they've got an authority over you, and so on and so on. All these influences you think have control of, and you'll feel hemmed in. But the context that we have to pay attention to in our ministries is the one that God is going to establish by his word. God's word is not chained, as Paul tells us in 2 Timothy. God has made his promises, and he will keep his promises. We must let God's word and the proclamation of God's word do God's work and establish God's kingdom. Yes, we live within that context. We have to be, so to speak, sensitive to it. But we mustn't feel bound by it. For God's word breaks in and changes it. So the question we should be asking is, what does a ministry governed by God's word look like? That's what this chapter's trying to get us to think about. Second point, the shape of John's ministry. Verse 3. John went into all the country around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. So there's the shape of it. That's the summary of it. But we've got to work backwards through the sentence to work out the important bit. The important bit of John's ministry comes at the end of that verse. The goal of John's ministry is the forgiveness of sins. Don't forget that. The means of obtaining that forgiveness is repentance from sin. And the outward symbol of repentance is baptism in water. The problem was that the crowds were coming out, it tells us, if we get down to chapter 3 and verse 7, the crowds were coming out to be baptized by him. The crowds only saw the outward symbol, and they were enthusiastic. John was a popular guy. I mean, just imagine you're the elders of the John the Baptist church in the wilderness. My goodness, the crowds are coming. People want baptism. What should we do? You know, the elders' board's meeting. Well, why don't we get more baptistries, says one person. Yeah, but we've only got one John. Okay, yeah, let's think about that for a minute. Okay, only one John. Okay. I know it. Why don't we just get more car spaces or chariot spaces for people to put their chariots in? And so all the ideas are bubbling around. Someone says, hey, here's an idea. Why don't we get the water from the Jordan River, put it in bottles and sell it? I don't know. Crazy ideas coming up all over the place. What's John's answer? You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? What? The elders are choking on their wine and camembert. Don't you know the first principle in the book by Dale Carnegie, How to Win Friends and Influence People? Don't criticise, don't condemn, and don't complain. John, you want to be baptised? Asked John. On what basis? Crowd. On the basis of having Abraham as our father. John, if God wanted natural-born sons of Abraham, he could quite easily get them from these stones. He's using a play on words there. In other words, it's not very hard for God to get natural-born sons of Abraham. But it's not natural-born sons that God wants, it's spiritual sons. Baptism is not an initiation rite. Baptism is a signpost pointing to the forgiveness of sins in the light of the judgment or wrath of God. Who warned you to flee? Are you actually fleeing? The crowds think that the outward show is sufficient because they resist the idea that God is about to judge them. But the reality is, verse 9, the axe is already at the root of the trees. Every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire. Remember, we had a verse like that last week from chapter 13 and verse 6 and 9. It's a graphic image, isn't it? The tree's not bearing fruit. The roots of the tree have been exposed. The axe has been sharpened. The tree cutter has the axe in his grasp. And the blade of the axe is laid at the root of the tree. What is repentance? Repentance is changing our thinking in order that we might change our direction. I don't need to tell you that preaching the gospel, even the word preaching, declaring, proclaiming God's word and the need for repentance is an unpopular concept in our culture. Our culture is displeased when someone assumes the authority to say something against what I think to be true. We prefer it if someone says something like this. We all have the truth. You have your truth. I have my truth. And we need to live together, understanding that we've all got our own individual or maybe grouping truths, as long as they don't conflict with one another. But if you tell me that your truth is truer than my truth, that's arrogant. And if you tell me that I need to repent of sin and turn back to God because God will judge me, I won't stand for it. I'll dismiss you, I'll write you off, and I'll ridicule you. That's the culture that we live in. But wait a minute. I'm talking about other people. Let's talk about us for a minute. What about us? How does God's judgment sit with us, with me and you? How do we feel about God's forgiveness? Do we think we need God's forgiveness? Let's take the examples that John gives here in the chapter to his audience and apply them to us for a moment. I think they're a kind of litmus test of repentance, whether, you know, that repentance exists or not. They're quite tame. There's nothing radical in John's examples here. They're quite ordinary. And they come down to, I think, one basic point, and it's this. Be content with what God has given you. Be content with what God has given you. Try that for a week, says John. What does it mean? Being content with what God has given you. What does it mean? Well, it means don't complain to other people. Be content with what God's given you. Don't use other people for your own gain. Be content with what God's given you. Don't blame other people when things go wrong. Be content with what God's given you. Don't hold back from other people when you know you could give to them. Be content with what God's given you. Make other people the centre and not yourself. Strange examples when you think about it, aren't they, really? What? You say, oh, yeah, that's because they're relevant for those people. You know, the tax collector, this group and that group. They're all relevant for those people. But yeah, but they're actually all strangely the same. They're not all different. Look at this common core. I've tried to dig down as to what it is that being content with what God has given me has got to do with repentance. So that's what the chapter's about. That's what I came up with. If we really believe that God is the ruler and the judge, then we'll also believe that he is completely responsible for everything that comes to us. He can't be the judge if he's not responsible for giving it. He can't assess it if it's not his. John Newton, the 18th century minister, former slave trader, Amazing Grace writer, once wrote these words: "All shall work together for good. Everything is needful that he sends. Nothing can be needful that he withholds." To put it in plain language, everything works together for good. God only sends what we need, and he doesn't send what we don't need. Be content with what God gives you. What is it that's upon you at the moment? What's upon me? Do we think that's come from God or not? How does being content show repentance? Because being content means that we've stopped striving and started trusting. Repentance is actually a fruit of faith, of trusting in God. Unrepentance shows unbelief. Our lives, our ministries, our families, our circumstances right now are actually in God's hands. And ultimately under God's judgment. And this leads us to the basis and goal of John's ministry, my last point. So the shape of John's ministry, Jesus and ours also, is preaching repentance for the forgiveness of sins. I don't think preaching as pulpiteering, right? It's really announcing, declaring. But what's it based on? Well, back to chapter 3 and verse 4. As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, this is Luke interpreting John's ministry in the light of Jesus coming. As it's written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, a voice of one calling in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him. Every valley shall be filled in, every mountain and hill made low. The crooked road shall become straight, the rough ways smooth. And all people will see God's salvation. John's ministry was to prepare a people for the Lord that would make his coming smooth. The rocks, so to speak, and mountains of unrighteousness taken down, and the valleys filled up with righteousness. It's kind of like Tom Price, if you haven't been to Tom Price. There used to be a mountain there, now it's not there. The goal of John's ministry is salvation. That's where it's headed. Rescue. It's expanded down in verses 16 and 17 where he's asked whether he's the Messiah, and he says in verse 16, I baptize you with water, but one who's more powerful than I will come, the straps of whose sandals I'm not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear the threshing floor and gather the wheat into his barn, but he'll burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. And with many other words, John explained to the people the good news, the big news. John's baptism was symbolic. The one who is coming, that one's baptism will be real. John's baptism pointed to forgiveness. The baptism of the mightier one will bring forgiveness. Realize forgiveness. Actualize salvation and judgment at the same time. How will he do that? He will gather the forgiven and renew them by his Spirit, and he will destroy the unrepentant by fire. It will be a dynamic, radical event, according to John. But after a couple of years, John, still in prison now, gets a little concerned. And if we turn over to chapter 7, verse 18, he sends a group to ask Jesus a question. A couple of disciples send them to the Lord to ask, verse 19, "Are you the one who's to come, or should we expect someone else?" John didn't have all the information. He didn't understand what we call the overlap of the ages. For when he understood the stronger one to come, he would come with a fork to winnow the wheat, gather the wheat in, and get rid of the chaff. Did not appear to be happening in Jesus' ministry, according to John. But what do we see when we read on back to chapter 3 again, to the baptism? When all the people were being baptized, Jesus was baptized too, and as he was praying, heaven was opened. When the stronger one appears, what happens is, he doesn't come with a fork, but comes with a bended knee before God. The one authorized to save and to destroy submits himself under God's hand. Not for himself, but for other people. "I have a baptism to be baptized with," he said, "and under what constraint I am until it's completed." The dynamic, radical event of God's salvation and judgment, that baptism of the Holy Spirit of renewal and of fire of judgment, collapses themselves at the cross of Jesus Christ. The place of renewal and of judgment at the same time, Jesus on the cross. That's the baptism that Jesus undertook on our behalf. So that for us, forgiveness of sins is not just our message, it's our motto. Brothers and sisters, our repentance from sin, our seeking of God's forgiveness, should be our hallmark. It should be what the world sees. The world should see that we're humble by our own sin, needing God's forgiveness. That should mark us out as Christians, shouldn't it? Imagine that. If 50 years ago, or 40 years ago, or 20 years ago, or 10 years ago, last year, a church leader actually stood up and said, "I sinned." Actually in public did that. But no, there's always legal reasons. The lawyers have told us what we have to do. Never happens. But imagine what happened if it did. Imagine what would happen. Don't think about the Royal Commission. That's just too horrific. I don't want to go there. But just what happened if it happened in our church, that's actually said that publicly, instead of hiding it, actually came out and said it? Well, first of all, the Christians would all fall off their seats. But then the world would realise we actually do believe in the judgment of God. Let's pray. Now, Father, I'm speaking today as if I'm not a sinner, and it's not true, I am. And Heavenly Father, you give each one of us and me today the privilege of announcing your word, and therefore the greater responsibility as a teacher. But please, Heavenly Father, would you cause us all to know that we have confidence of forgiveness through the Lord Jesus Christ, that we can come into your very presence at any time through that means. And so please, would you by your Spirit soften our hearts, cause us to be frank with you and with each other, to seek your forgiveness and to seek the forgiveness of each other, so that we might truly reflect a people who live in the light of the judgment and the salvation that is yet to come. In Jesus' name, Amen.